Well, I want to say again what a joy it is to be here in this place with you this morning and to be sharing this Easter celebration. Whether you're visiting for the first time or in a familiar pew, it is a delight to be able to mark the significance of this day. For 20 years, it was my privilege to be able to share the message of God through a weekly television and radio program called Loved Changes Life. I gave that program that name because I believe that to be true, that love changes our lives in ways that no other power can. And we broadcast this ministry on WGN Radio and on secular television all around Chicagoland and in several surrounding states. And it was one of the wonderful ways that this church was privileged to encourage people. And so I thought this morning I would take that same title as the moniker for what will be the final Easter message that I will have the privilege of giving as the pastor of this church. I'm going to be here until next January. Hope you'll come back. I look forward to seeing you again. But this is my last Easter message, and it just felt appropriate to go back to that basic idea that love changes life. I think that the great love of Jesus is the most life-altering power in the universe and the most needed reality in our time. And to get at that idea, I want to reflect with you from a passage of the scripture that doesn't often get read on Easter morning, but does concern the resurrection of Jesus. And so if you'd like to open up in your Bible with me, you can find this in John's Gospel, the 21st chapter. And let me just set the scene for you, if I may. If we started in chapter 20, we would hear the familiar story of Easter morning. We would hear how Mary Magdalene and the others went to the tomb, found the stone rolled away, encountered the wonder of the resurrection as Jesus appeared, even to Mary. Not recognized at first, there was something about the resurrection body of Jesus that was different than what he had been like when he was alive as a regular human being. Now, in his glory, there was something remarkable about him and new about him. And then later on, we find Jesus in the latter part of chapter 20 appearing to his disciples in an upper room where the doors were locked. They were still nervous about being arrested by the local authorities. And once again, Jesus shows up. And then again, they don't yet recognize him in the first instant. And then they realize, oh, it is the Lord. And then a little bit later, this story happens. And I want to invite you to listen to the Word of God as it comes to us from John 21 at verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. We call that the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Again, the resurrected Christ, there was something different about that body, his presence, that was not recognizable in the first instant. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. You can imagine the frustration. They've had a rough, long night, and this meddler is asking them about their failure. And they say, "No." And he said, "Then throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." I can't even imagine how they must have rolled their eyes at this moment. But what have they got to lose? So they do it anyway. And then we're told, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, and this, by the way, is the gospel writer John's preferred way of referring to himself. Jesus had a special place in his heart for me, John is telling us. He said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. I love that little detail. You know, this is what lets us know. This is not made up stuff. They were so awed by it, somebody in the group said, "Let's count how many fish there are." And they recorded that little factoid for history. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew now it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish, a miniature communion of sorts here, a replication in some ways of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the annals of the history of American marketing, there are some stories of ideas that did not quite connect with their target audience the way the marketers originally imagined. For example, when Chevrolet expanded its operations into Latin America, they were very puzzled as to why the very reasonably priced Chevy Nova did not meet anything like the sales projections that they had had for it. Until somebody finally pointed out that in the Spanish language, the term no va means won't go. A major U.S. airline also had a similar experience of low consumer interest in what they were offering until it discovered that their marketing promise, which was, "We earn our wings every day," was being interpreted by many of their Spanish observers as, "You will arrive at your destination as angels." Not exactly what you're shooting for when you get on an airplane. My very favorite story, however, is the confusion that was unintentionally created by the poultry magnate Frank Perdue. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Frank Perdue. Yeah, and you may remember his famous slogan, "It takes a tough man to make a tender chicken." But he didn't realize, nor did his marketers, that the way that line got translated in Spanish was, "It takes a virile man to make a chicken affectionate." It is really amazing how a message, even a really good message, can get lost in translation sometimes. And I make this point because the older I get, the more that I think this kind of happens with the Easter message along the way. I think most of us get the big idea. I think we get the life after death part, right? We understand that the Christian faith was born when people who had seen somebody dead and buried suddenly met that person more alive than they'd ever been before. And it altered completely their point of view on life. It made a group of people that were cowering for fear of being arrested and persecuted or being crucified like their Lord had been, their master had been. It made them fearless. It made them willing to brave any kind of persecution, any kind of challenge they faced in life, because they no longer worried about what would happen to them after they died. They were that sure. I think we've heard that message. And so that's not the message I'm going to focus on with you this morning. In fact, I would suggest that most people in the United States get that message. According to a recent Lifeway research poll, something like 66% of Americans and 70% of Midwesterners and people in the south of this country believe that Jesus really was raised from the dead, and that that's good news because it means that we have a prospect for life beyond this life. Nearly 70% of people ascribe to that belief, and that poll was taken just last year. It's the part of the message that has to do with life here and now because of Easter that I think gets lost in translation. If Jesus died and rose again, truly, then what difference does that make to your life tomorrow? To my life in this week ahead, as we deal with all of the circumstances and the issues and the people of our daily journey? That's what really intrigues me, and I want to explore with you, if I may, today. At Easter time, I think for many of us, there is a kind of awakening that occurs for us. Not maybe everybody, but for a lot of us. I think we hear the story of the empty tomb. We're moved by somebody standing up front offering a message that inspires at some level. We see the witness of lives that were dramatically changed by the encounter with Christ. We may even start to believe that a resurrection power is available somehow for us. And more than a few of us leave the church building on Easter morning making what I would call an Easter resolution. I'm going to be better about this faith stuff. I'm not going to wait all the way till Christmas till I come back. Things are going to change, God. I'm going to start doing some spring cleaning in my life. I'm going to start addressing some of the messy places and ask for your power to help clean those things up. I'm going to try to bring the ethics of Jesus Christ into that place where I work or where I go to school. I'm going to talk to my family about my faith. And my friends. I'm going to actually start to build into my family rhythms a little bit more of prayer and maybe even studying and reading scripture together from time to time. I'm going to love other people better, even strangers, the way that you love people. I'm going to try and do that. I'm going to join your fight against the forces of evil and apathy in this world, God. Oh, other people may depart from you. They may leave you behind. But this year, I'm going to be faithful. This year, I'm going to really follow after you. Many of us make some version of this kind of turn after an Easter service. And then what happens? Life happens, right? Life happens. I mean, life gets noisy again. The bills need paying. The housework and the homework needs doing. The sports and the social activities really kick up again and get going hard. We know that things are going on over there at that church building that would probably help us to deal with all of these other parts of our lives even more creatively, but our free time becomes extremely limited and precious. And maybe the kids then eventually move away, and without the Sunday school hook, we as adults, we forget that we also need to keep learning, need to keep getting equipped to live in a fresh and creative and Jesus-like way in this world of ours, and so we drift away. We maybe become part of the Christmas and Easter Club, the Birth and Resurrection Society. We no longer are engaged the way we once were, and without that kind of spiritual, that weekly spiritual weeding in our life, all kinds of other values start to grow up alongside, and they start to choke off our capacity to live life in a different sort of way, to live in relationships and with resources in the face of problems, in the creative way that Jesus teaches us to. And because we don't come face to face with Jesus, with his stories, with his teachings on a weekly basis anymore, we lose sight of his alternative kingdom. and we become a tool, increasingly or unconsciously, of the empires of our world instead, never realizing we've become slaves to them when He came to set us free. And when we catch a glimpse of that turn, that loss, that disappointment, we feel badly about it. Why can't I be one of those people who really live this stuff out? And then because that's sort of a heavy burden to bear for very long, we start thinking, well, you know, I'm not doing all that bad. I mean, I'm not a terrible sinner. I'm better than a lot of people I could probably name. I've got some issues, sure, but I think I can manage those on my own. I'll just do some fixing and some tuning myself, and I'll surely be okay. Or maybe we start to go really downhill. We lose hope that there actually is a life-changing power available to us after all. We think, I guess I'm not really one of those spiritual types like some people are. But you know what? I'm not one of those hypocrites like so many of those religious people are. And so we go back. We go back to our normal life as if Jesus was not really alive, as if Easter had never truly happened or happened to us. You know, if that's true of you, if that's true of you, I know it may make you feel a little bit like you're sort of an outsider to this whole Easter story, but what I want to say to you today is that actually makes you an insider to the Easter story. That actually puts you smack dab in the middle of the Easter story. This cycle in which the meaning of Easter rises up inside of us and then gets lost in translation in our lives puts us right in the center of the real story of Easter. You see, on that first Easter morning, the man that we call Simon Peter, he heard the shocking news that the women came and told him that the body was gone, that the stone had been rolled away. And determined to see this for himself, Peter goes running along with the beloved disciple, his rival, I think, the guy he was always competing with in Jesus' circle. They go running to the tomb, and they go inside, and they discover the grave clothes. And it was something about the grave clothes and the way they were arranged that was so convincing to them. It was clear that the strips of linen were still wrapped up like the chrysalis of a butterfly, and that the head wrapping was separate from the grave clothes. It was like something that the body that had been inside of it had dematerialized through the fabric and had gone someplace. And the scriptures say they saw and they believed. Well, a short while later, Jesus, as he had done with Mary Magdalene, appears to the disciples in this upper room. And you would have expected now with these two encounters, things for Peter would be like permanently changed. You would expect that he would be filled with a whole new joy and confidence in life. You would anticipate that he'd be utterly and irrevocably now committed to living for Jesus. But instead, the next time we meet Peter is in the text in John 21 that we read at the start. And what has happened? Peter has gone back to his old life as if Easter had never happened. He's out there fishing again, like he had been before he met Jesus in the first place. Why is this? Why did it work that way for him? Well, have you ever made a really serious promise to one of your kids and then failed them? or made maybe an important commitment to your parents or to your friends or to your somebody else that really trusted you and really counted on you, and you said, "Oh yeah, I'll be all in. You can count on me. I'll do that. I'll always be for you." And then you weren't. How excited were you to see them the next time when you knew what you'd done or you knew what you had failed to do? And now imagine that the person you failed is God, is the one who gave you life, is the one who gave up his life on the cross for you. You promised you'd be all there. Others might fall away, Peter had said, but I'll never leave you. You can count on me, Jesus. And then suppose you had denied him, not once, not twice, three times. The pattern of denial had become a regular thing for you after you'd made all these glorious promises. How excited are you going to be to stand face to face with Jesus again? And if that offended God should actually seek you out this Easter, when perhaps you or any of us have sort of fallen away from last Easter, from what we might have purposed or promised at that time, wouldn't it be natural for you to think that the reason he's coming to you is because he wants to shame you for what you've done. He wants to make sure you understand what a letdown to him you have been in your life. Why would it be natural for us to think that he might be like that? The answer is because this is the way it often happens in relationships. We grow up around homes and in homes and around people that sometimes try to change us with shame. You know, you did bad. Let me just remind you how badly you did. Maybe that'll help you do better, right? We live in a shame-based world in so many places. People love conditionally. I'll love you if you do this. I'll love you because you do this. And so it's only natural when you're a failure, when you're not perfect, when you have messed up, when you've fallen down to think, God must love me that way too. No wonder more people don't show up at church if that's their experience. And so the scriptures report that as soon as Simon Peter heard that Jesus was now there a third time, this time on the shore of Galilee, near to where he and his buddies were out fishing, we're told, and I quote, "Peter wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken that off, and he jumped into the water." Now, some people, very pious interpreters of the text, say, well, he jumped in the water. He's just so happy to see Jesus. He couldn't wait for them to row to the seashore, to shoreline. He just wanted to swim for Jesus. Do you put your clothes on? Do you get fully dressed if your main objective is to get to somebody? Is it just possible that the reason he put his clothes on was so that he'd have a little protection as he ran through the bushes to get away from Jesus? I don't know. But I can understand, and if you go on and read the rest of the story, you will understand that he was feeling a lot of shame, Peter, at this time. But that was because there was something about Easter that had gotten lost in translation for Peter too. We can all get stuck in thinking a lot like a certain thief that made the evening news. For real, I'm not making this story up. It was on the evening news during the fall after I got out of college. And I really remember this story. This particular thief had stolen a car. And the owner of the car had been more than usually frantic about getting that car back. And he had the police issue an all-points bulletin. And if actually he went on the radio stations to plead with the thief of the car to return the car with its contents untouched. And And the thief himself, he's driving along the road, and he hears actually the radio broadcast with the man begging him to not mess with anything in the car, and he sees the black and whites behind him in hot pursuit, and he drives faster and faster to get away, never understanding that the reason for all of this intensity, their pursuit, was actually the box of saltine crackers sitting on the bench seat of the car next to him. You see, the owner of the car had been preparing to put those crackers in his pest-infested garage, and he had laced them with rat poison. And he was desperately concerned that the thief not be further injured. Now, I think it's hard to believe that somebody who had been really wronged by somebody else could care so much for the wrongdoer, because we find it hard sometimes to care for wrongdoers. I think of the person declared, I'm just so glad I got religion. I have an uncle I used to hate so much that I'd vowed I'd never go to his funeral, and now I'd be happy to go to his funeral anytime. We struggle to love people, and the Bible's definition of love is not a sentimental feeling. The Bible's definition of Christ-like love is to will and work for the good of another. To love somebody like Jesus loves is to will and work for their good, even when you may have difficult feelings about them. And the truth is, we struggle to do this with people, and it's why our relationships are messy, because we're in relationship with messy people, and we ourselves have got mess in our hearts. But there is someone, this is the message of Easter, there is someone who never stops willing and working for the good, even of failures, even of wrongdoers, even of backsliders. He never stops. He's always coming after us. And if you remember nothing else I say to you today, if you remember nothing else that I've said over the last 27 years standing in this place, never forget with what a great love you have been loved. Never forget with what a great love you are loved, with a love that goes in search of people, not to punish them so much as to save them. That is why he goes in search of people, is to save people. I was a little boy. I was dragged off to vacation Bible school at the Hillside Church in Armonk, New York. And I'll never forget the experience, because one of the things they did during that vacation Bible school was teach us two Bible verses that as a boy of 8 years old, I committed to memory. And even after I drifted away and I became an agnostic and then a self-avowed atheist for a long period of time, I could never get those darn verses out of my head. And these were the verses, John 3:16 and 17. You know the first one well. For God so, what? Loved the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, and belief is not just like a head thing in biblical terms, it's whoever puts themselves into him, who puts their trust in him, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then there's the next verse that we forget to say, we don't always memorize. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to say, you did bad, but to save the world through him. A little boy was out with his mom one day on a little shopping trip to the grocery store, and frankly, he behaved hideously badly. I mean, it was one of those tantrum times. Some of you have been there. If you were not the parent, trying to deal with this. You were the kid on the floor, writhing around. It's just one of those very tough parent-child moments. And as they are driving home, the little boy breaks the tense air between him and his mom, and he says, "Mom, when we ask God to forgive us when we're bad, he does, doesn't he, Mom? He does, doesn't he?" And the mom is just like at the end of her rope. She says, "Yeah. Yeah, God does that. He forgives us." And the little boy wasn't quite done. He said, "Well, and when he does, at Sunday school, Mom, they said that when God forgives, he buries the sin in the deepest sea. Doesn't he do that, Mom?" Mom says, "Yeah, I guess that's what the Bible says." And then there's silence for a little while, and then the boy speaks up the final time. He says, "I'm really sorry for what I did, Mom. I'm really sorry for what I did in the store. When we get home, you're not going to go fishing for those sins, are you?" And I groaned a little bit when I came across that story, because I thought of all the times that I've gone fishing for people's sins when they failed me. I've pulled up the rotting fish of somebody's past failures just to remind them of what they did, to score a vindictive point in an argument, perhaps, as if that failure was sort of the final word about them, about their character. And I think we should all groan when we hear a story like that, because there is this tendency to do that with each other. And the love that we meet at Easter is just the opposite of that. God could definitely dredge up all of our past broken promises, all of our perverse fantasies, all of our cheating and our chintzing, and you can go down the list, all the deaths we've participated in by our inaction when we had capacity to help, all of our backsliding between today and last Easter. He could pull up all of that stuff. God could do that except for one reason. He is love. In capital letters. And St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. No record of wrongs. As far as Jesus is concerned, if we put our trust in him, if we believe in him, if we trust him for our salvation, we can live with complete and absolute certainty that the guilt and penalty that went with those sins is no more. It is finished, literally. There's going to come a day, the Bible says, when every human being will be resurrected from the dead. Everybody. And we will stand before Jesus for a final accounting. And our adversary, it's a legal term in the Bible, is like a prosecuting attorney. Satan will stand up and he will bring out the list. He'll bring out the video. He will bring out all of the evidence needed of all of those ways that we failed. And he will just go down the list. And we will be in utter shame and utter pain in that moment as we realize all of this stuff in one place is seen by the perfectly holy God. And Satan will smugly, I believe, he'll just sit back and say, "I rest my case, Your Honor." And we'll know we deserve H-E double hockey sticks when compared to the holiness of God. And God will say, the great judge will say, "Oh, I just don't remember any of that. No, this one is washed in the blood of my son. She's put her trust in him and the sufficiency of what he's done. And so I remember that person's sins no more. They're free. They're forgiven. It is finished. Those fish are buried in the deepest sea." This is why when Peter finally gets up the nerve to come back down the shoreline, and he joins Jesus and the other disciples over breakfast. What Jesus does not say to him is absolutely deafening. At no point does Jesus remark, "Wow, Peter, that time you denied me three times, that was a real whopper. Let's just, what do you say we just pin that one up on the wall here, just to remind you on a regular basis that you need to do better. That you need to do better, Peter." You don't hear anything like that from the lips of Jesus. Instead, the scriptures give us this unforgettable image of Christ cooking that fish for breakfast. That mental picture is a vivid reminder to me, and I hope it will be to you, that people's past failures aren't to be dredged up till they stink. They should be cooked quickly, digested once, thereafter viewed primarily as the food of experience that strengthens us to live freshly. Easter shows us that our past is not final, that our present is not futile, and that our future isn't fixed. Jesus is the great love whose grace is greater than the gravity of your past, no matter how heavy it is. His grace is greater. Jesus is the great love who offers you his personal presence, his power for whatever you're dealing with in the present. And Jesus is the great love who promises you that your future is wide open and a wonderful new life is available to you right now. Right now. So let today be for you the first day of a whole new era in your life of faithfulness and fruitfulness. Accept the fresh start that Christ offers to you today. Go out every day from here to will and work for the good of some of those messy people that you'll meet out there, and seek to love them the way that Jesus already definitely loves you. And you will hear people say out there again and again that the world's hope lies in our technological progress or in better products or in improved politics. But please remember, our greatest hope lies in what the life-changing love of Jesus Christ can do when it fills up a soul, and those souls fill up societies. So don't let that message get lost in translation this year, okay? Jesus is alive. Jesus changes lives. Jesus creates communities like this for us to support ourselves and one another in living those lives. And so I say to you, happy Easter. Have a great Easter and a wonderful year ahead. Happy Easter. Hallelujah. Amen.